This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
When have you had an inaccurate picture of yourself? I know the carnival's thing isn't probably what it used to be, but those carnival mirrors were always kind of fun, weren't they? When you walk in those fancy mirrors and it makes you look like you're 7 feet tall, or it makes you look like you're really short, or it may make you look really tiny skinny, or maybe a little bit wider. When you look at it, it's kind of humorous, it's kind of fun, but it gives you an inaccurate view of yourself. But sometimes it's a little bit more serious. Maybe it's more of an internal thing. You know, maybe because of things that your parents told you that you always thought that you were stupid when actually you're pretty smart. Or maybe you have the sense that you don't have value and worth when the opposite is the exact opposite, the true. Maybe you thought that you weren't good at something, and so you didn't want to risk trying out for the play or trying out for a team, and you held back. Or maybe you just don't realize how you're coming off to people and how your tone or your volume or those kind of things can come off in a way that you didn't intend. Having an accurate picture of ourselves is one of the ways that we can grow, and it's a way that we can learn. Now, I'm bringing this up because here at Crossway, we just preached through a book of the Bible, and we are going through the book of Luke. And we are in Luke 16, verse 14 through 18. And Ralph kindly covered the first half of 16 while I got to go fishing in Idaho with my father-in-law celebrating his 70th birthday. We caught something, but we couldn't keep everything. So we walked away with two fish, but it was still fun, and I do thank Ralph for doing that. But in our text here today, we're going to look at people who aren't that self-aware and don't have an idea of what's really going on in their hearts. And ultimately, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to remind us that we have the law as a way for us to act as a mirror to help us see ourselves as we truly are. So if you want to turn with me in the Bible, Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. Ralph actually read a couple of those verses last time, but those verses are kind of hinge verses, I like to call them, where they work either way. And so I'm going to include them in our text here today. So four short verses, but this is the word of the Lord today. And if you're interested, Advent starts after Thanksgiving. It's a time when we kind of focus on the birth of Christ, and we are going to preach through the book of Ruth. Some of you may think, what does Ruth have to do with Advent? Well, come check it out. You'll find out then. It's actually more than what you think. So Luke 16, 14 through 18. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, I don't know what your first reaction to this text is. I got to admit that when I came back from fishing on Monday morning and I looked at the text, I thought, man, this is as scattered as it can be. And it seemed like Jesus was going in all these different directions. I mean, he picks on the Pharisees and talks about money. He talks about divorce and marriage. And he hits this thing about the law and heaven and earth. And it's like, how does all this stuff come together? Well, as I looked into the text, I think that I came to the conclusion that Jesus is trying to expose the Pharisees' hearts. And we'll see that that's why he specifically deals with the money issue and the divorce issue, because of the way that they were acting there, so that they would respond to the gospel. And that's what the law and heaven and earth is all about. Now, if you were here last week, you know that Ralph covered the parable of the shrewd manager. And in it, he challenged that the people and the listeners, his disciples, to use money wisely. He said that we can use it ultimately for good, or we can use it for bad. It's like a brick. It's amoral. In the sense of a brick can either be used by someone who's going to build a hospital and it can be used as a wall or for some kind of beautiful art sculpture, I guess. You can make it out of bricks if you wanted to. But you can make something beautiful out of it, or you can use it to throw it at the window and get rid of it, destroy it, bring destruction. The thing itself is not what matters. It's what's at the heart of the person who holds it. And money is the same thing. And the point that he was trying to make, Jesus is saying that you can use money ultimately for good. And he challenged the disciples to use it for good things. Use it for building relationships and furthering the kingdom of God. Now, the Pharisees were there and paying attention, and obviously they didn't really like it. Our text says that the Pharisees who loved money sneered at Jesus' warning. And when he said that you can't serve both God and money. And so there's something going on in their heart. And as you saw in the point before, this whole part of the text is really, and as I said earlier, it's Jesus exposing the hearts of the Pharisees. See, Jesus had, as I said, just encouraged the disciples to use the money to invest in people and God's purposes. That's what he said. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into the eternal dwelling, to use it ultimately for good. But this is different than how the Pharisees did. The Pharisees saw money as a means to gain power and prestige. I mean, you think about it today, that can still be true. Money can get you things, but it also can get you power and those kind of things. And what he's saying is, and what we see here, when Jesus uses these words, he says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. That's exactly what they're trying to do. They see money as a tool, but not ultimately for good, to build something of God's kingdom, but rather for their own self, that they can gain power, they can gain control, they can gain prestige, they can even gain religious kind of look good in the eyes of the religious folks. I mean, Jesus is going to tell a parable in a couple of chapters about a Pharisee who stands there after making everybody know that he's giving his offering and says, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm way better than that tax collector." They believe, see, that their wealth proved that God viewed them favorably. The health and wealth gospel is not a new phenomenon. They believed it themselves. And so they saw money as a way to build up their own prestige and to show everyone else around them that God was behind them and looked favorably on them. But what Jesus does is he sees what's going on actually deep inside of their heart, and he speaks against it. He says, right there, God knows your hearts, and what people value is highly detestable in God's sight. Now, it doesn't mean that God hates money. I mean, Jesus said right there that if we have money, we can use it ultimately for good. And we can actually use money well if God provided with a ton of money. And we can also have no money and actually treat it completely bad. So the amount of money that we have isn't the case. It's what we do with it. But for them, the bigger thing that Jesus is speaking against to is this using money for their own gain and to try and gain people's approval. See, they pursued man's applause rather than God's approval. That's what he says. Everything you're doing doesn't have anything to do with God. Now, you may cloak it in religious terminology. You may do all kinds of religious things, but ultimately, deep inside of your heart, the only thing that you care about is you and your prestige and how everyone else is looking at you. Now, I don't know about you. It's easy to kind of tell those Pharisees, man, well, you guys are over there. You're the bad guys in the Bible that Jesus fights with. But if I look at it in those kind of terms, that I can allow things other than God to control my life, and that I can let the approval of other people have more of an impact than it should, well, if I frame it in that way, I got to admit that there's a little bit more Pharisee in my own heart than I would care to admit. And so when Jesus has these phrases to the Pharisees, he's not just speaking to the people out there, he's also speaking to us in here. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how have we allowed other things to control us And are we ultimately using the talents and the gifts and the possessions and everything God has given us for our own gain or for the gain of God and his kingdom? Now, he also highlights this thing. And the reason why he goes into the law and goes into the whole spiel about heaven and earth and the law and all that, I think, is because at the root of it, what they were using for is the law to justify themselves to other people and not actually letting it do what it's supposed to be. See, they didn't apply God's law to their lives correctly. And the way that they did it is they chose what they wanted to believe in. They were famous. I mean, there's all kinds of Jewish writings of the rabbis. It's called the Mishnah, where they have like all kinds of different rabbis who give their different views on different things. And if there's one topic that they were more disagreeing about and had all kinds of wide ranges of thoughts, it's actually marriage. And so it's very specific that Jesus highlights this very simple statement about divorce and marriage to say, really to them, to say, hey, you have to be careful here. You can't just do what you want. You have to allow God's word to speak in the whole. And so he transitions from poking at their hearts and trying to raise up what's really going on deep inside to affirming the importance of the law. He says it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, what he's talking about is like a very little detail in Hebrew that it would be so easy for somebody to transcribe. We kind of forget that the Bible that we have, you know, we have the printing press. It's like you can just print it off and every copy will be the exact same. Now, if your original copy right there, if your Word doc has an error in it, every copy will be the same. But we forget that the scribes were translating it word for word and writing everything out by hand. And what he said is that the littlest detail, it's so easy to look over, but we can't. It can't be done. And he ties this law to eternal life. And so to understand this, I think we have to understand the purpose of the law. He affirms its importance. He says heaven and earth can't disappear without it being there. And so here's what I think it is. Romans is absolutely clear that the law is designed to be a mirror that shows us our failures. If you look at Romans 3:20, it says, therefore, no one shall be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. And then it says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. That's Romans 5:13. A policeman, if there was no speed limit signs, a policeman couldn't pull me over and say I'm speeding, right? I think we all get that. Now, even though I may not know the speed limit was only 25 miles an hour when I got off the freeway and didn't hit those brakes enough, when I got one of those little, you know, photo tickets in the mail saying that you were going 45 because I had to go take my kid to the water waves, you know, and we were in a hurry. We wanted to go have fun. If the law wasn't there, if there was not a speed limit sign right there, I wouldn't be aware that I was messing up at all. But if that sign is there, then it's a clear warning to me that I'm breaking that law. And so I paid the ticket, begrudgingly. I still hold a grudge, as you can tell. I got to work on bitterness, right? But that's the purpose of the law. The goal of the law is to show us our failures. It's to say, here is God's standards, and here's where we measure up. Now, that's the point of it. It's designed to be a mirror. Now, the goal is always that it points us to Christ. In the Old Testament, it reminded the people that they were imperfect and needed to do these sacrifices, which were all about grace. And so if you've been here at Crossway, you know that we went through these sacrifices and we went through the feasts and we went through a lot of the temple at different times. And we pointed how every single thing in that tabernacle, in the temple, in all the Jewish feasts, all point us to Christ. But the goal for these folks was that they recognized their brokenness, they recognized their sin, and so they looked to God for grace. And what we see here is that the goal of this is to understand their brokenness, understand that they messed up, so they look to grace. I would never ask a cop to give me leniency if I didn't know I broke the law. I don't know if I'd have the guts to do it in the car anyway. We'll see. But the point is, if you don't know something's broken or that you've broke the law, you won't do anything to fix it. And so the point of the law is to show what's going on in our hearts, to show kind of the things underneath the surface, so we realize that we're more messed up than we care to admit, and we need to look to a Savior. And so it's all there to point. And so this is why the law is an essential part of eternal life, because it's the way that we come to Christ. You don't come to Christ if you think that you have life all figured out and you're good enough to come into God's presence. I mean, as a culture, if you ask most people, they say, well, why are you worthy to go to heaven? It's because I'm a good person. They've measured themselves to whatever standard they have. And newsflash, I tend to always pick on people who are worse than me. I think John Chris, the comedian, I was watching a comedy, and he says, hey, you want joy, compare yourself to other people, worse ones than you. It'll make you feel good about yourself. And there's some truth to that, isn't it? But that's not what we're called to do. What Jesus says here in our text is that the law is the thing that we hold ourselves to. It is the standard that we measure ourselves on. And here's what happens, is that when that happens, we won't measure up. And when we don't measure up, then we realize that we need God's grace. And then we reach out to Christ. And so this is why Jesus says that it's critical that the law remains, because it gives us that proper perspective. If we're looking at an imperfect mirror, one that makes us belittles our sin rather than helping us see it in its first sight, well, then we're going to think that we're good enough and we don't really need a Savior. But Jesus says to these Pharisees who are looking at a messed up mirror and thinking they're great and they stand great before God, that it may look good on the outside, but what's going on inside of the deep parts of your heart is more of a mess than you would care to admit. And he says, that's why you have to pay attention to the law. That's why the law is so important. That's why he says heaven and earth would need to disappear for you to get rid of the law, because its purpose is that you and I see ourselves and that we don't measure up. That is the point. If we truly understand the Ten Commandments and Jesus' teachings on it, which is the Sermon of the Mount, and if you don't walk away from the Sermon of the Mount and feel like a failure, but the point is, not that we've come away with condemnation. We realize that there's no way that God could love us and that we're not approachable to him or any of that stuff, but rather it's a conviction from the Holy Spirit that says, yes, we're messed up, but at the same time, like Romans says, that it's exactly that state that Christ died for us. And so if we don't have the proper measuring stick, we won't move in the right direction. And so this is the point that Jesus is making, I think, in this text about the law. And so he gives this example as a case study of divorce. And as I said earlier, the Pharisees were like great at this one. They came up with their own idea of what constituted divorce and remarriage and all this stuff. Now, it's implied here, and we see it in other places, that God's plan for marriage is that one man and one woman would be married for life. Now, I understand that in our culture that's controversial, and we don't need to get all bent up if people disagree with us. We can declare our truth and just leave it at that, and we can treat people who disagree with us with respect, and it's fine. But this is the way that the Bible lays it out, that a husband and wife, man and woman, left their mother and father, and they're united in one. And it even makes the top 10 commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Now, we believe there's grace. We have people who are divorced here, who've gone through all kinds of things, and God's grace is bitterer than any of our sins. And the Bible even gives two valid reasons for a divorce. If you look at it, it says in a case of adultery, there is a believer can have a divorce and it is not sinful. Or if an unbelieving spouse leaves a believer, well, then they're free to go. That's what's told us in 1 Corinthians. Now, it doesn't mean that if adultery happens or if you're married to an unbeliever, if you come to faith later or after you're married, or if you marry somebody who's an unbeliever as you're growing in your faith, not realizing how that's not really God's plan, that God can't work in that. We have stories in this church of how God used the faith of a spouse to open their spouse to the Lord, and we want to celebrate that. But these are two cases where the Bible is clear. Hey, these are cases where we can do a divorce, but the point is it's still not God's original plan. Well, the Pharisees took these standards. They said, you know, that may be what the law says, but we think we know better. And so Rabbi Shammai was pretty much like what the Bible says. It says you can get a divorce in the case of if there's adultery. But then there's Rabbi Hillel who says, you know, if a wife cooks a meal bad, you can divorce her because she's not really a good wife. And then there was Rabbi Akiva who says, you know, if you can find a wife who's more beautiful, it's okay. You can just get rid of your other wife. She wasn't really your first wife to begin with, is basically the argument that they were making. Now, I did read a Jewish rabbi who said it wasn't just outward beauty. They tried to say it was inward beauty. But the point is that the Pharisees were playing these games. Their own hearts were at the spot where they realized that marriage is hard, and it is hard. It can be a beautiful thing where you go do life together with a spouse, but there's also two broken people who are doing life together with different ideas of what that life should be, and it can get complicated, and it can be messy. And what these Pharisees were doing is, when it got messy, or doing whatever it is, giving people their view of the law, which is to say, if your wife burns the food, then you can divorce her. Or if you find somebody who's more beautiful, inward or outward, you can divorce them. Now, that's very different than what Scripture says. And so when you measure yourself up to those standards, of course you're going to be in a better spot. And this is where Jesus says that their law adjustment doesn't change the facts. So he states it pretty clearly. Like, I don't care what your rules are of what you think is okay for a divorce and not a divorce, and what you can say is right or wrong. But the fact of the matter is that if you think that you can divorce somebody because you found a more beautiful wife or because she burned a meal for you, and then you go and get remarried, in the eyes of the law, what's really happening is you just committed adultery on her because you used an excuse for that adultery. And so he just states it very matter-of-factly. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now again, we're going to state the truth pretty clear here, but I want to make it absolutely clear at Crossway that we believe that God's grace is greater than any sin, okay? And that is an absolute truth. Whether our marriages failed and we got divorced, or whether we're in a marriage and we aren't the husband and wives that we should be, God's grace is greater. And Jesus wants to highlight that in this text. Matter of fact, in the beginning part right there, he makes this grand announcement that God's promised plan of salvation has arrived. He has this line in the middle that he says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Now, the John he's talking about is the John the Baptist. But when you read through the Christmas story in Luke 1 and 2 over the Christmas season, I encourage you to do that, because there's a line in there that John is this forerunner that was prophesied. In the end of Malachi, they say, when the Messiah is going to come, there's going to be this Elijah-like figure. And John dressed like him in camel skin and ate locusts and hanging out in the wilderness. All that stuff happened for a reason. And Zechariah gets, when he hears the news that even though he's been infertile for years, that he and his wife are going to have a baby, this is what the angel of the Lord tells him. And so when Jesus says that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, what he's saying to these religious leaders who think that they know God better than he does, that he is that promised Messiah, because John the Baptist ushered in this watershed moment of God's salvation. It's the moment they had been longing for, when the Savior that the law should have pointed them to comes, that they need to put their hope and trust in him. And so what he's saying here is that Jesus is that Messiah who brings the good news for sinners. And that's why he says that the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. So I want you to see what he's doing here. He's speaking pretty blunt words to the Pharisees. He's telling them about the importance of the kingdom of the law, because it points to the darkness in our own hearts and reveals it to us so we realize that we're more broken. But in the same breath, he preaches boldly that salvation that you've been looking for, that person that you long for who lives the sinless life that you should, he has arrived and he is here. And so what we see is that on one hand, he preaches boldly and speaks truth that we don't like to hear. I don't like to hear that I'm a Pharisee, that I'm controlled by other things other than God. I like to kind of think that I'm better than I am. But if I look at the mirror of the law and realize all of its depth, boy, do I fail. But Jesus raises these tough questions because he wants the Pharisees and you and I to realize our brokenness and our sin so they'll do everything we can to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he uses this language. It's a weird phrase. It says that everyone is forcing their way in. And it can mean kind of like this violent force, but here I think it's used in a passive. It could be middle or passive. I'm going to get all geek grammar to you. But it's used in a passive way, which makes it more not violent, but just that they feel the sense of just drive that they need to pursue it. And what Jesus is saying is that when we allow the law to really speak to our hearts, when we allow it to really speak as it is, and it shows us our sin, then we have this hunger and we have this desire to know that we're saved. And it's going to drive us to Christ. And so I want you to see in these short verses that Jesus speaks bluntly and he attacks our hearts. And he wants to push us to look in the mirror and not run from our own feelings of superiority or our own ways that we've allowed people to control us more than we care to admit. But in the same breath, he preaches the kingdom of God is near, and that the salvation that the law pushes us towards has arrived in his person. That's the point of the law. The point of the law exposes our hearts so that we see our need for Jesus and we pursue it. And it's a constant battle. It's not a one-time thing. It's a constant battle in our lives. So our challenge this week is just to not run away from those feelings of we blew it. It's what I call conviction from the Holy Spirit. It's different than condemnation. Romans tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Conviction makes us aware of our sin, but it always reminds us of God's grace. So don't rush through those convicted moments or conviction moments. Feel the weight of it a little bit. Not so that you feel shame, not that you feel unlovable, not that you feel like you're unworthy, rather so you can understand God's grace. That it's exactly in that state. As Romans says, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were powerless, Christ died for us. And that is what we celebrate here today. And I can't imagine a better way to do it than to take communion like we will after this prayer. So join me in prayer.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.